Thank you guys back there in the booth. You always get noticed if there's any sort of hiccup, but you don't normally get much praise when it just goes smoothly. So thank you guys. Go ahead and open in your copy of God's Word to 1 John chapter 5. If you look at the television schedule on any major news channel, you will find an inordinate number of television shows that include courts. The courts and the court dramas. Judge Judy, Law and Order. And even those that you would think may not be about the courtroom end up in the courtroom. Cases tried back and forth. You know, that kind of quintessential old country courtroom where you walk in and it's all dark wood with a little pathway up to a wooden gate that opens up that separates the audience from the defendant, the jurors in the jury box on the right, and the judge up front. Well, our passage today pictures like a courtroom. It gives the encouragement as well as the challenge of a court case being played out. Today, there's a question that's put forward. Who do you believe? Whose testimony, whose witness, what evidence will you accept? And today we're going to look at three witnesses of the deity of Christ. Three witnesses of the deity of Christ, as well as then the evidence for it and the result of it. Go ahead and take your copy of God's Word, and we will begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 John. So go ahead and stand with me when you get to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your help. We ask for your help that you would take your word and that it would not return void. that it would slice to our hearts, that we would be encouraged and challenged and rebuked. Lord, we desire today to learn the marvelous treasures that are held inside of your word. For this, Lord, we need the work of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives to not only open our eyes to the beauty of what you have written, but to help us to apply it to our life, that we might live in newness of life, that we might live victoriously, that we might live as overcomers. Lord, come and do your perfect work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Two weeks ago, we looked at our victorious place in Christ, how faith overcomes. But now John wants to make sure that we understand that the Son of God, in whom we have been born again, is truly someone to be trusted in, is truly is who he says he is. If we go all the way back to the very beginning verses of this entire book, turn there with me, chapter 1. Verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John is come to write this book to prove the both deity and humanity of Christ. He's an eyewitness, and he's fighting against this idea that matter or physical body is bad and spirit is good. So you had a whole group of people that believed that you had to have a higher knowledge, a better understanding, and that only through this higher knowledge and better understanding could you come to the reality of salvation. It was a secret. But they also brought along with it this reality that we can kind of understand, can't we? The physical is bad. Each one of us knows this reality, at least partially, because each and every one of us is a sinner, right? We look out into the world and we see death, we see destruction, we see broken relationships. And so you had a group of people in John's day that were saying, there can't be anything good that's physical. But the spiritual is good. It's something different. And so they argued that Christ could not have been in the flesh. He couldn't have come physically. He had to come kind of like a mirage, possibly. Yet John has taught something very, very different. He's taught that Jesus came in the flesh, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of, as of the only begotten. He preached a Christ who was crucified in the flesh for sin. And so when John argues that he actually is the one through whom we have victory, that He is the Son of God, that He is the firstborn of all creation, that we who are in Christ are born of God, we have fellowship with Christ, we have fellowship with the Father. When He says these things, and then He says, you have victory, you've overcome, He makes sure to assume the next argument. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? What are the witnesses? What are the testimonies that bring about an understanding that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has the power to overcome? How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? So we want to look at these three witnesses. Look at with me in verses 6 through 8. Said, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with water and with blood. Let's stop there in verse 6. So when he says, this is the one who came, right? If you look back up at verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood. So we got to stop here for a second. We have to ask some questions. What's the water? What's the blood? Over time, you've had different people put forward different possibilities for these realities. Some said, you know what came out of Jesus' side? It was water and blood. Maybe it's referring to that. Another would say, maybe water is baptism and blood is communion. But how would those testify to the reality of Christ being the Son of God? And this is where it's pretty well accepted, and I believe this is the best interpretation, and I'll argue for it. The water is Christ's baptism, and the blood is Christ's death. And we will have to ask the question, how do these two bring testimony to the reality of the humanity and deity of Christ? So let's look at the first one of the three witnesses, the witness of Christ's baptism. In Matthew 3:17, right, which recounts the story of Christ's baptism, what do we have going on? It says, and behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's a testimony going on there, right? In fact, at the baptism of Christ, you see a Trinitarian activity. You have the Father speaking. You have the Spirit descending like a dove. You have Christ Himself. All three together. But it's also somewhat a prophetic revelation. What happens before Christ comes down? John says, the one who comes after me is greater than I. I'm not fit to tie his sandals. And then when Christ comes, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Both of these things profess to Christ's deity and humanity, that he is the Messiah. Let's look at the second testimony, the witness of Christ's death. Here's the blood. If you want to, go ahead and turn over to Matthew 27, verse 45 through 54. There's a lot here that testifies to the reality of the deity of Christ, that he was no ordinary man. Beginning in verse 45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Cosmological change. God darkens the earth for 3 hours at the crucifixion of God the Son. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I want to point out here that the people standing around watching the crucifixion of Christ understood that something was not normal, to the extent that they thought Elijah was going to return from heaven to save Christ. They got the reality that there was something special happening. They just got it wrong. Verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." At Christ's death, there is a witness from God the Father of the deity of Christ. There's a witness to his work on the cross, removing the separation from the Holy of Holies. The earth shook, rocks were split, and the veil was torn asunder. You know, we hear that. We hear that the veil's torn, and we don't have the same response that must have shocked and horrified the Jewish people. The priests, when they went in, would have seen a sight that they knew they were not supposed to see. They would have known something was horribly wrong, because to go into the Holy of Holies was death, apart from one time a year for the high priest. And all of a sudden, that which had been covered from the time of Moses until now was exposed. The revelation of who Christ is seen even more drastically at the death of Christ. The witness of Christ's death to his divinity. Verse 52, "The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." You've got a mass resurrection happening. Verse 54, "Now the centurion and those who were with him kept on speaking." I had it cut off, so you can read the rest of that yourself. 1 Corinthians 15:6 says of this time, "After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but many who have fallen asleep." There's a resurrection at Christ's death, and there is a resurrection of Christ that follows. All of these testify. They testify clearly. They testify historically of a reality. So we have the testimony of and the witness of Christ's baptism. We have the witness of Christ's death, but we have one more. Look with me at the end of verse 6, but with the water and with the blood, it is the Spirit who testifies. And then it makes this statement, but the Spirit is the truth, claiming an exclusivity here. The Spirit of God also testifies. So we have to ask the question, how does the Spirit testify? And how does the Spirit testify in both the baptism and the crucifixion of Christ? First of all, the Spirit testifies of Christ through prophecy. The Spirit is the one who is the bringer of the Word of God, the inspirer of it. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 says the following, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Here we have the Spirit who is the truth. He is the giver of the word, the one who is given to the believer to bring about an assurance of salvation. He's there to help the believer to understand God's word. He's there to glorify the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. His job started long before the Messiah was born. Not only this, though, not only did the Spirit testify about Christ in prophecy, the Spirit also testified through the empowering of the resurrection. He testified through the empowering of the resurrection. Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to whom? According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Spirit worked at the baptism of Christ, descending like a dove. He worked at the resurrection of Christ, showing Christ to be who he said he was. The Spirit testifies also through an internal witness to us. Let's read Romans 8:15 through 17. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. The Spirit doesn't just work external in proving historically the deity and humanity of Christ. He works internally in us. Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's a beautiful picture here, right? Throughout John, he's talking about being born of God, being in fellowship, intimate relationship with God. Just like the gospel talks about the vine being connected to the branch, that life-giving reality. But here, it points to the Spirit's work both externally, objectively in history, and internally and subjectively in the life of the believer. Do you understand that? You see that? There is an experiential reality of the work of the Spirit in our lives that confirms the deity of Christ. But yet, there is also an external, objective, historical reality that Christ is who he said he was. Notice what he says about the Spirit and the water and the blood. Verse 7 and 8. For there are three that testify. And he reverses the order now a little bit, right? He moves the Spirit up to the top. The Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. The Spirit worked at Christ's baptism. The Spirit was working at Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The Spirit is working in the life of the believer. In fact, John's already told us that we know that we have come to know him because we have received the Spirit. And this is the same Spirit that in the end of verse 6 says, is the truth. What does each court seek to find? The truth. It's seeking to find the truth. And here is the Spirit is the truth. Now we have to take a little sidetrack for a moment. If you're reading a King James or a New King James version of the Bible today, in the New King James, they take from what's called the Textus Receptus, or the authorized version that was written by, well, it was compiled by Erasmus. And he took from a very, very subset of manuscripts. And so if you have the King James Version, it reads this way for verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are in one, and then he moves on, and they basically follow along with the water, the blood, and the Spirit. This is a variant that shouldn't really be in anybody's text, from my opinion. The words appear in no Greek manuscripts, zero, until the 14th century. There are two exceptions, one in the 11th century and the 12th century, and in these manuscripts, there's writing in the margins from a much later hand. In other words, they're on manuscripts from the 11th and 12th, but they came much later. It was not in the text, but it was written on the side. It's interesting that these words do not occur in any of the Greek fathers, which doesn't make sense, because if it did appear, the Greek fathers would have used it in the arguments that were about the Trinity. None of the Greek fathers argue for this. It doesn't appear in any of the ancient versions or translations, even the early editions in other languages. The Latin Vulgate included in those. The first appearance is in a 4th century Latin treatise, after which some Latin fathers began to quote it. It didn't find its way even into Erasmus's Greek New Testament or authorized version until his 3rd version, and he did it, quote, reluctantly, because he wasn't convinced of it. Metzger writes that these words are spurious and have no right to stand in the New Testament is certain. If you don't know Bruce Metzger, he's an old dead guy. Brilliant. Probably the foremost leading New Testament scholar. Somebody once asked Bruce Metzger, what would happen if all the manuscripts of the New Testament were destroyed? He said, I could write them out from memory. He was a special kind of guy. The point being, from all the textual evidence, this was somebody's interpretation that they wrote in the margins that somehow got copied into a couple of texts, not the majority of them. I'll give you a little bit of textual criticism, not criticism of you, but how you do textual criticism. You see, when you have multiple manuscripts, and we have a lot, you have them in different families. So you might have the Egyptian, the Syriac, the Arabic, right? The Orthodox, the more Greek. And so you've got different manuscripts across different locations, and then you also have different manuscripts from different time frames. And so in general, we can compare and contrast those. And when you compare and contrast those, you say, okay, we want to look at not just the earliest manuscripts, but the variants that appear across the most families. We want to look and see, what are the common errors that scribes can make in copying the Word of God? You know what we find? We don't find very many variants. You know, you've got the end of Mark, you've got this one here, the Johannine comma, as they call it. But we can see where they don't appear, and we can see where they do appear. And when you have something that's very late, 14th century is really, really late, and that only appears in a few small places and small texts, and it doesn't appear across all the families, you know that it was added by accident in this particular case, is how I would see it. But that's why you won't find it in the rest of your translations, because they don't believe that it's actually from there. Most good Bibles that you'll have will put things in italics if there's any question. They'll put a footnote down at the bottom that will tell you about the manuscripts. All right, that was our side trail in your history of textual criticism for the day. Let's get back to the court case. We have three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they're all in agreement. So the question that then is asked is, whose testimony will you believe? Put you in the spot of a juror. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. It's pretty simple logic, isn't it? If we would listen to the testimony of men, that's nothing in comparison to listening to God. If men's testimony, which often is false, is compared with God's testimony, which is always true from the Spirit that is the truth, there's no comparison. It's easy. Who are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to men, or are we going to listen to God? It's interesting that the Gnostics later on would come up with their own Gospels. The Gospel, including the one that John wrote, was written by the apostles and their disciples. They were early. The Gnostic Gospels were written by people who didn't know Christ and came later. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this. Okay? What's the testimony of God? For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. All right? Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. All right, now we're getting a little interesting here, right? I thought this was God's testimony. He's testifying about his Son. And then he says that this testimony is in the one who believes in the Son of God. Interesting. Let's continue on. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. So if we ask the question, what is the testimony? It's eternal life. It's being born of God. It is being children of God. It is having the Holy Spirit living in us. It's the life that was in Christ, who is the light of the world, bringing life to dead souls. And this life is in his Son, he says. So how is the testimony in us? Well, we have eternal life because of Christ's work and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you have eternal life, you understand experientially the testimony that God has given. Eternal life is the proof, and Romans 6:23 puts it this way, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a question. Are you going to believe God or not? Are you going to believe men or are you going to believe God? The testimony of God is greater, and that testimony is concerning his Son. To believe it is to have the testimony in you. To deny it is to call God a liar. Because God is the one that brought testimony about his own son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. God has proven, God has brought himself as a witness that his son is who he says he is through the Holy Spirit. Whose testimony will you believe? If you believe in the Son of God, then you have the testimony inside yourself. If you believe the men who say that he is but a spirit, you make God a liar because God has testified himself to the validity of the Son. Then we come to the very end of our section, right? And this the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. In verses 11 through 12, just look, how many times does it speak of this life? He's given us eternal life, and then he speaks about its locale. And this life is in his Son. And then there's a simple litmus test. Simple back and forth, which we've seen from John over and over again, right? Positive and negative, positive and negative, positive and negative. Verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not, he then follows up. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These life references to life speak to the eternal life that's given that only comes through Christ Jesus. You know, it used to be in a hospital, what happens if they had a gunshot victim that comes in? They would check the pulse, right? He who has the heartbeat is alive. He who does not have a heartbeat is dead. Now they add something new to that. They want to also check to make sure you have brain waves. John's making it as simple as that. He says you want to check for a spiritual heartbeat. It's pretty simple. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It's as simple as checking a pulse. The only question that we must ask is, do we have the Son? In John 1:12, the Word says the following, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. John 3, 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Brothers and sisters, a simple litmus test. You have three witnesses, and I want to go back to the importance of this. Deuteronomy 19:15 makes it very clear that you don't accept, except for on the basis of two or three witnesses. Here he gives three ironclad witnesses to the deity and humanity of Christ, that Christ is the Messiah, the one who brings eternal life. But why is he writing this? What's his purpose? Go back up to verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John's writing this so that you can have confidence. God's witness is greater. You have the proof you need. You have this witness, this testimony in yourself, dear believer. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. Isn't it interesting? You have people like Ponce de Leon looking for the fountain of youth. Right? They want life and life everlasting. Oh, how many people are trying to extend their lives? You can look at the wealthy who buy blood off of teenagers, transfuse it into their bodies because they want to extend their lifetime. Yet, as we all know, we don't want to extend this tent travel through a foreign country. We're looking forward to eternal life in heaven, where we will be face to face with our Savior. It's interesting to me how often people will run off into the world on the word of a newspaper. Maybe even a friend, they'll jump into a business venture with very little proof of the reality to come. It's interesting that in 1849, over 100,000 people from all over the world walked, rode donkeys, jumped on ships, all because a newspaper said there was gold in California. They wanted to overcome their physical limitations and to become wealthy. They were seeking for a treasure that would rust and be destroyed. Many of them died never finding what they thought would so easily come. There were many misinformations that were given. But they were willing to travel halfway around the world seeking it. Brothers and sisters, we have a witness so much more sure. We have God Himself who witnesses to the reality of His Son. We can see His witness at Christ's baptism. We can see His witness at Christ's death and resurrection. We can see the witness of the Spirit who transforms us to produce the exact same divine love that we saw evidenced in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is written so that you might have confidence in the reality that Christ, who was risen, has overcome the world, and that in faith and because of faith in Him and the reality that you have the Spirit in you, you need not fear. You are an overcomer with Christ. Do we have this confidence, or are we looking for baubles, golden nuggets? Do we want to overcome the world by the world's means of overcoming? Or are we walking with Christ, understanding we are aliens and strangers in this world? We're just tent camping till we can get to our home. We have a Savior who has overcome death, who has borne our sin in His body on the tree, who has given us eternal life. We need not fear. There is no greater witness than God Himself, and we can rest in this. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we look to what the world has to offer, whether it be fame or power or prestige, whether it be money or whether it be entertainment, Lord. We look to these things to compare ourselves with those around us to see if we are overcoming or reaching higher status, Lord. Yet we are Your slaves. We are have been bought with a price. Lord, we are to glorify You in all that we do, whether we eat or whether we drink. Lord, your witness is sure that your Son, Jesus Christ, has made us your children. And in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Lord, we thank you that your word does not just leave us subjectively looking for evidence, but you have objectively throughout history shown the deity and humanity of your Son. Yet, Lord, you do not leave us on our own. You give us the Holy Spirit, and we thank you that with him we can see the fruit, the divine activity that is going on in our hearts to make us more like Christ. Yet still, Lord, we pray, and we all pray this. We say thank you for the faith that is a gift that you have given us, but we ask for your help to help our unbelief, O Lord. We are not perfected yet, and our eyes so often wander, Lord, yet you have overcome. And so we put our faith in you this morning. O Lord, help us to live out that faith this week. Help us, O Lord, to live for our Savior. To live in such a way that we would shine off the glorious light of the gospel into this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.